His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you here this morning. Great group. We had a great group in the first hour, and thought I would open up our time. I know we've already prayed, but just praying. In the first service, we introduced one of our very own couples from our church family, Craig and Amanda Sparks, and their new little son, Logan. And today we have a young little one in with us today, Tanner and Mary, and their Brillman and their little girl are with us. But one of the things that really challenged me at the end of the service this morning is I met a guy probably in his 30s, visited a couple of times from the Polk City area here, but he told me that he struggled with cancer all of his life, and they're done with the medicine, and they basically are just trying to keep him comfortable and just kind of let him ride it out here. And so my heart was broken. And so in a group this size, we come and we sing, and that should be meaningful, and preach the word, that should be meaningful. But in a group this size, there's going to be the blessings of having children and mountaintop experiences, and there are going to be those that are just lost in this world and kind of losing hope. So let me just ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, you are Almighty God. Your word clearly teaches, and we preach and teach that you're a sovereign God, and that your word teaches that sin has marred this world and it could be an ugly world. And so as we go from day to day, and for some people hour to hour, there could be a mountaintop experience and just the valley of darkness. And we have people at each extreme and everywhere in between. And Lord, so we know that ultimately everything that we do and say here today is because of your love for us and the fact that you sent your son to die for us. So Father, I just pray that you would reach each and every one of our hearts. You're the Father who loves us. You proved it by sending your son. And so I pray that you would meet our needs, both the blessings that we give you and the burdens that we carry or loved ones carry. So we'll thank you for it in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, we're in our third week of what's, for me, hopefully for you, is a very exciting study. It's a study on the Reformation. And if you're just visiting with us, just to kind of give you just a couple sentence description of what the Reformation was. It was a 16th century, so the early to 1500s. It was a religious movement that sought to reform the religious practices of the Roman Church that just dominated the religious landscape. Adam mentioned last week that basically if you were to be alive in 1500 AD, the Roman Church would be by far the dominant church, and there were some smaller churches, and the Eastern Orthodox Church was there, but predominantly the Roman Church. If somebody could get me a glass of water, that would be a very big help to me right away, and you eventually. So that would be great. Officially, if you read the history books, the Reformation commenced when Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door in Germany to share all of his grievances with the Roman Church in October 31st of 1517. So this is the 500th anniversary of that event. And so we thought a series on the Reformation to find out what these truths that we take for granted. And as I said in the first service, truths that we as believers, as Christians, often yawn at, we're so used to, it's good to find the history of those truths. By the time Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door, The truths of the gospel, which we proclaim and will proclaim today, had been really suffocated out of existence by the Roman church, and there was a need for the gospel, which we'll talk about, to be rescued, to be brought forward. And so last week Adam preached on a guy by the name of John Wycliffe. If you haven't heard that message, you'd go on our website and download the podcast, as I did, being out of town. And he was, thanks, Tony, our newest full-time staff. He's doing a good job. The other ones have been here a couple years. They're like, I don't need to go get water for him. No, that's good. So John Wycliffe was about 150 years before Martin Luther. And as Adam taught, he was a scholar. And he knew Latin and he knew English, and he came up with this radical idea, or the Spirit of God put it in his life, that the people who are going to church should be able to have a Bible in their own language. And we take it for granted. I know from between my house and my office, I probably have 20 different Bibles. And I have a Greek Bible even. That's not my language. I got some Hebrew in there, but predominantly English. And John Wycliffe said, the people, the peasants, the common people, should have a Bible in their own language. And so he translated parts of the Bible from Latin to English so people could read it. That was a radical concept in that day. So the Bible, according to John Wycliffe, should be distributed in the language of the people. And Adam did an excellent job talking about how we got the Bible today. You should listen to that message if you haven't. Today, we're going to look at a guy by the name of John Huss. And he comes roughly 40 or 50 years after John Wycliffe and right at 100 years before Martin Luther. And we're going to find that John Huss's thought, building on Wycliffe, said they should have the Bible in their own language. Huss came along and said, really, the only spiritual authority that any believer should have should be the Bible. And so Huss's big thing is the Bible should be our sole authority for faith and practice. A radical, radical concept, as I hope you'll see. Now, let me give you a little facts about this guy's life, John Huss, and when you look him up, if you Google him, there's different ways to spell his name, and just about all of them will get you to the same guy here. John Huss, he was born in 1369, about 40 years or so after Wycliffe. He was born to really poor parents in what we now call the Czech Republic, Bohemia back in the day. And when he looked, as he was growing up as a teen, as he looked at his life, the ones who were really getting ahead, the ones who were eating well, the ones who were dressed well, the ones who lived in nice home were the priests. As Adam mentioned, one priest or somewhere in the clergy owned up to 50 homes. So he decided to pursue the priesthood to get out of poverty. Listen to what he says. This is a quote from John Huss. I had thought to become a priest quickly in order to secure a good livelihood and to be held in esteem by men. So he's wanting to be a priest, not because he's necessarily sold out to Christ and he's going to surrender his life to Christ. He just didn't want to be poor. He wanted to eat like the rich people were eating. And so he has this idea of joining the priesthood. The next picture is a picture of the Czech Republic. And if you see the star there, is by Prague. So in the sovereignty of God, John Huss finds his way to the University of Prague. And it turns out he's a pretty good student. And while he's at Prague, and you can see the countries that are around there, so you kind of get a reference for today. As he's there, he stumbles across, when you read the history books, he stumbles across the writings of John Wycliffe, who Adam preached about last week. And he's reading this novel idea about every believer should have a Bible to read in their own language. And he's completely enamored by that. And he's thinking, I'm studying to be a priest, and they're teaching me, and I'm speaking in Latin, and the people of the Czech Republic don't get Latin. So he's greatly moved. The Bible in the language of the people, what can he do? So in 1400 AD, 10 years after he gets into the University of Prague, he's actually ordained a priest. Now, he's going to be a radical priest because he's reading more and more of John Wycliffe, and he's becoming irritated with the Roman Church. Well, he's a popular guy. He's a good speaker. He's now been ordained a priest. He's got a doctorate from the University of Prague, and so he gets named to be the pastor or the rector of the church in Prague called Bethlehem Chapel. You can go to Prague today. You can see it's been kind of rebuilt or whatever. You can see Bethlehem Chapel. There's a big statue out in front. And he begins preaching, and crowds start coming. If you read the historians, 2,000 to 3,000 would come every Sunday morning because he did one thing that nobody did in his generation. When it came time to the reading of the Word and the speaking about the Word, he did it in the language of the people and not Latin. He spoke in the language of the people of the Czech Republic. And what he did is he reordered the Mass so that the preaching, the reading, and the preaching of the Word of God would be the central focus. Now, in my 12 years at Lakeside Fellowship, I basically stand up here. I've got some notes in my Bible, but I preach without a pulpit. We have this here today, and maybe it'll stay, maybe it won't, maybe it needs to be taller or whatever, but this came from our previous E-Free Church, and I want this to be a symbol for John Huss, because John Huss was one of the very first ones to make the preaching, teaching, and reading of the Scriptures in the native tongue actually happen. Now, let me ask you, how do you think that went with the Roman church authorities, that he was preaching and teaching in the language of the people? How do you think that went? It irritated them. You read the history books and you wonder who was more irritated, Huss at the Roman church or the Roman church at Huss? He was speaking in the Latin language. So as he studied John Wycliffe, as he's studying the Scriptures over here, and he's speaking in the native language to the people, he really starts having more grievances with the Roman church, and he's vocal, and he's going to speak out, and he's got a platform. And so let me give you the four areas that he really took exception to the Roman church and what came out of them. So I'm just going to give you four things, talk a little bit about it. Now, if you take notes, I want you to notice when I get down to the bottom of these four things that basically all four of these things are still common practice, basically common practice in the Roman church today. In other words, John Huss, and we're going to talk about, he gave his life, he burned at the stake, we'll talk about that. He gave his life for these, what he thought were just egregious false teachings from Scripture. So let me give you the four and even share a little bit about how they're still in practice today. So the very first thing when you read about John Huss that really irritated him about the church that he's a priest of was the sale of indulgences, the sale of indulgences. Now, we'll talk about these as we go forward in the Reformation, and we've talked a little bit about them before, but basically a lay term for an indulgence is the Roman church would write you, if you gave them some money, predominantly if you gave them some money. Some people did great acts of service for the Roman church, so they received an indulgence. But you would come forward, pay some money, and they would write you a certificate, I got it written down here, that would reduce, listen to this, the amount of punishment for your sins that have accrued during your life or a dear loved one's life. And so you would go up. My father died 5 years ago yesterday, so the immediate family drove back to Carroll, Iowa, and there's a grave site there, and so my mom wanted us to be there, and we did. But the Roman church was teaching that I could come forward, pay an amount of money, and buy time for my father. I'm just using it as an example. If he was in purgatory, to get him out of purgatory and into heaven. So you could buy an indulgence for somebody who's living or for somebody who is dead. You would buy their punishment away from them. Now, nothing has changed. Let me just show you. I have this Bible right here. This Bible was given to me a couple of years ago. And it's called the Catholic Action Edition Bible. And fair disclosure, the copyright is from the 50s, but it was given to me. It's in excellent condition. And it talks about, it has the Bible contained in it, but it talks about many other things. I want you to, you won't be able to see, but I want you to know that there's a page. This is in our lifetime, currently right now, still going on today, a page concerning indulgences. Let me just read a little snippet of what this page has to say in this Bible that's active today. An indulgence, remember, it will either take some of your punishment away or a loved one who's passed on before you. An indulgence of 3 years is granted, this I'm just reading right here, to the faithful who read the books of the sacred scripture for at least a quarter of an hour each day with the great reverence due God's word and after the manner of spiritual reading. So if you spend 15 minutes a day and you make that a priority, the Roman church will tell you that 3 years will be taken off of your time for suffering for your sins after you die. It's outright, let me be gentle, heresy. That's not so gentle, I guess. I don't need to read the whole page, but let me just read you another one. An indulgence of 500 days, I'm reading directly, is granted to the faithful who piously read at least some verses of the gospel, and in addition, while kissing the gospel book, devoutly recite one of the following invocations. One of the invocations that you were to recite, may the reading of the gospel be our salvation and protection. So John Huss sees the selling of indulgences. And what was happening is that there was a war that the Roman church was in with a certain country. And so they had to fund the war, so they were selling indulgences. And John Huss is like, that is wrong. And he's preaching it in the Czech language, and he's telling people, and the Roman church is getting very upset with him. The sale of indulgences irritated him. Number two, the worship of relics. The worship of relics. Now let me explain this. The worship of relics, which is taught today, as you're going to see in just a second, is the teaching that certain benefits accrue to those who give a gift of money to view or touch a designated relic, a lock of hair, a piece of clothing from someone who is labeled a saint by the Roman Church. So in other words, after somebody died, they would look at their life, they'd say, wow, their life, they really were faithful to the Roman Church, and through a system of councils, they would name that person a saint. If there was anything that belonged to that person, a Bible, a lock of hair, something, it would be called a relic. And the church taught that if you could pay a sum of money and view or touch the relic, you were granted grace in your own life. Now let me show you how that is true for us today. I got a picture of an article from the Des Moines Register from this month. From this month. Vial of late Pope John Paul II's blood headed to Des Moines, Iowa. It arrived September 6th and it stayed till September 9th. A vial of blood from a pope who had died. Let me just read a little snippet of the article. A vial of the blood belonging to the late pope. We're not talking about the blood of Christ here. We're talking about the blood of a person. Now known as St. John Paul II, is scheduled to be in Iowa between Wednesday and Saturday, September 9th, 6th through the 9th. The blood, which the Catholic Church considers an official first-class relic, this is Des Moines Register, will make stops in Des Moines and Cedar Rapids. Relics are an important part of the Catholic faith. This is the Register article. And a first-class relic, and they have second-class and third-class, so you get different graces depending on the class of relic, is typically a small piece of a saint's remains. an item of theirs, like a Bible, is considered a second-class relic. Traditionally, Catholics show veneration by touching or kissing the vessels holding the relics. Some, listen to this, may place their wedding ring or even a baby on top of the relic, which will be contained in a metal box. A spokesman for the Roman Church this month in our community said, it's an opportunity to have a one-on-one experience with the relic. Okay, now listen. We just sang about the blood of Christ takes away sins. I don't want to be disgraceful. I don't want to do anything. As far as I know, Pope John Paul II, he was a great guy, whatever you want to say. His blood takes away nobody's sin. Do you hear me? His blood takes away nobody's sin. It's not to be worshipped. He's wherever he's at in eternity, he would come and tell you right now, don't go to that. The worship of relics. John Huss was infuriated by the teaching that relics should be worshipped. Number three, the withholding of communion. Now let me explain this just a second. So in John Huss's day, if there was a communion service, and there was every time Mass was said, there would be the bread that would be held up, and then there would be the chalice of wine that would be held up. There would be words that would be said, and they taught what's called transubstantiation. You don't need to, I don't even know if I can spell it, I can pronounce it. But the teaching is, and the teaching is today, is that the bread turns into the literal body of Christ, the chalice of wine turns into the literal blood of Christ, and then at the Mass, there is a sacrifice of Christ all over again. That's literally God. That's literally Christ. And so John Huss is saying, why, he asked the priest, why when we come, the peasants and lay people, to take communion, do you give us the bread, but you don't give us the wine? That kind of ticked him off. And the answer back is because the bread is fully the body of Christ, and so that bread contains the blood of Christ, you don't need the wine. Well, I don't know what their motives were, but the peasants and John Huss and everybody, they wanted the wine. They're like, who are you to get the wine? The clergy could have it and they would drink it in front of them, but the common people couldn't have the wine. Now, let me just show you a picture. You've seen this before. This is a picture of my church, Breda, Iowa. You can drive 90 miles, doors are open, walk in there. That's what I did. I took the picture. This is a church I grew up in. I mean, pretty beautiful, wouldn't you say? I mean, that's just the altar, and it's beautiful all the way around. That's just looking forward, and full of statues and all that. But you see the altar in the front. It's not three-dimensional enough, but there's an altar in the front. There's an altar in every Roman church because they are literally teaching that when the bread's turned into the body of Christ and the wine's turned into the blood of Christ, that he's actually being sacrificed again. It's called a bloodless sacrifice. So they have an altar. I grew up, there are pictures. I had really big ears and short hair, so I didn't decide to show you the pictures. I had a white robe on, and I would kneel in front of that altar as an altar boy. Another guy right beside me, normally my friend Mark Neumeyer. And when the priest would hold the bread up like that, where he's going to say a few words, it's going to literally turn into the body of Christ. That's what they taught. There was a little handle with four bells, and I would ring the bells. So that's when that turns into the body of Christ. He would hold up the chalice with the wine. He would say a few things. I would grab the little thing as an altar boy, and I would ring that, and that was said to be turned into the blood of Christ. So Huss is looking at this. He's not getting the wine. He starts studying, and he realizes that that's not what's happening, what they're saying is happening. That he's not being re-sacrificed. And so the chalice then, if you look up any images of Huss and the movement that followed him, the chalice is the symbol for the Hussite movement of their arguments against the church. Fourth thing, and really it flows out of the first three things, and then we'll get to our passage of Scripture. He was irritated over the authority of the clergy. He was one. Okay, he was at this time still a priest. Now he's going to get excommunicated. They're going to defrock him, is what they call it. They're going to tell him he's no longer a priest. But he realizes as a priest that he's got people coming to him weekly confessing their sins, and he's been told that he has the authority to forgive their sins. And he's saying that he's distributing the elements, the sacraments, which give grace to get to heaven. And he's like, this is false. This is not true. This isn't biblical. This is heresy. This is wrong. And so he speaks out. And as the years go by, he becomes more vehement and more vocal. He speaks out against an official clergy. He starts reading Scripture, and he finds nowhere in Scripture is a difference between clergy believers and just peasants who are out there. He sees no distinction of class found anywhere in Scripture. And he's continually wondering, what am I doing? This idea of being a priest, it cannot be. He says and he preaches in the Czech language, the Pope has no moral authority over you. How do you think that went with the Roman Church? They got ticked. And when they get ticked, nobody's going to hold them back. And eventually, by the way, in his writings you can read, he stumbles across 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. And he wonders, what in the world am I doing as a priest? So he gets more vocal. The church gets more irritated. They finally invite him to the Council of Constance in 1415. He's been a priest for 5 years. He knows his neck's on the line because of what's been happening. They promise him from the Pope himself safe travel to the council, safe return, and while he's there, he'll be able to defend his views. Why is it you think and teach what you're saying? So against all advice from his friends, he goes. He doesn't get to defend his views. He's immediately arrested and placed in a dungeon. A number of days go by. He's pronounced a heretic, a first-class heretic, and he's sentenced to die at the stake by burning, which is exactly what happened a couple of weeks after the Council of Constance was put in play. Now, one more historical note. I'm real excited about getting to the passage of Scripture that really flowed out and he reignited. That is a major truth for us. After he died and was wrongfully killed and the church went back on their word and the news that he was burned at the stake, all of Czech Republic, the peasants, he was a common person's hero. It was like a powder keg went off. At one point, 90% of the Czech Republic followed the teachings of Hus. And they were so ticked at the church that they decided to get their own army. And the Roman church had an army. And they fought each other for 12 years. 5 major battles. You can read about it in history. The Hussite Wars, they're called. You can read about it. Look it up. And the first 5, the actual followers of Hus won. Now, I have a picture of a shield of an artist during this time drew this. Now, I want you to notice. So there's the followers of Hus. They're behind the shield. And the 2 symbols on the front of the shield, one's a chalice representing the fact that he taught that communion was wrong. The other one is a goose. Kind of a strange thing to have on the front of your shield. You want something a little bit more menacing like a lion or something like that, don't you? So, you know, if we're going to battle, do I want a goose at the front of my... But John Hus's name, the word Hus in the Czech language equaled goose. So the symbol of his followers was the chalice and the goose. The chalice and the goose. By the way, if you went to the Czech Republic today, do you know how many people that you would find that were followers of the teachings of Hus today? Less than 1%. It's, for all practical purposes, been drowned out. Now, spend some time here in the passage, 1 Peter chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, open it. If you have your phone, ring it up, start it up. Otherwise, take your insert. The doctrine, and this is what I really want you to nail down here, the doctrine that had been suffocated out of existence for 1,200 years, by the Roman church that was resurrected by the reformers is called the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. Now write that down and let me just talk about that for a couple of moments here. The priesthood of all believers. There's 7 or 8 passages that will teach this truth that I'm going to explain to you. Hopefully some of you are familiar with it. Others of you, I'm sure, are not. There's 7 or 8 passages, but the 1 Peter passage is one of the classic passages that teach this truth. Now, I want you to notice, Chris read from verses 4 through verse 10. So the priesthood of all believers. So first, we want to talk about what is a believer. Because the reformers are going to tell us, and we are going to echo 500 years later to each and every one of you, that what God wants you to do is to believe in a person more so than belonging to a church. The emphasis of Scripture is believing in a person by the name of Christ rather than belonging to a church, put whatever name you want in there. The Roman church had it reversed. To be anything, anywhere, to have any safety, you belong to a church, and hopefully you were able to find out about the person. So I want you to notice just a couple of phrases. If you look at verse 4, it says, as you come to him, that's Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And then if you look at the end of verse 6, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So Peter in this passage is telling us who a believer is. A believer is a person, young or old, male or female, rich or poor, who realizes they're lost, their sinfulness is a burden in their life, they're not going where they want to in life, and they see Christ on the cross, having died for them, being buried, risen again, and his finished work on the cross. Somehow, a person who recognizes their loss is introduced to a Christ who died for them, and so the person, then their heart goes to the finished work of the cross, and then they believe in what Christ has done. That's what a believer is. It has nothing to do with belonging to a church. It doesn't have anything to do with a ritual in the church. It's a one-on-one. I see my need. I come to a person, Christ. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. He ever lives to make intercession. And I believe in his finished work on the cross. Simple as that. Plus nothing. For 1,200 years, 99% of the religious population were never told that formula. The formula that they were given is you belong to a church, we'll tell you about the person. You get what we want you to get. We'll teach what we want to teach. And so when we talk about the priesthood of all believers, the Scriptures are clearly saying not everybody in this room is automatically a believer. So if you say, well, I'm a believer, I've gone to church all my life, that is not that does not make you a believer. It's coming to him, a person, believing in him, a person, and what he did on the cross. So when that happens, when you come to him and when you believe in him, 3 radical events take place in your life, and they're talked about here, and they go exactly against what was being taught in John Huss's day. Let me give them to you. They're 3 radical, beautiful, special blessings that come by coming to Christ and believing in him. Let me just give them to you. They're just a couple of phrases that I narrowed it down to. Number one, there's full pardon. Huss taught that when a person comes to Christ and believes in Christ, regardless of church affiliation, invites Christ into their life, they receive full mercy and full pardon. Look at verse 10. Peter wrote, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Full pardon. Romans 8:1 says, if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation to you. Romans 5:1 says that if you're in Christ, you have peace with God. Peace with God. And so as Huss taught that concept found all over Scripture, he was naturally telling them, and he was vocally telling them, there's no need to come to the daily mass, to an altar where Christ is being sacrificed. He's sacrificed once forever. He's not being sacrificed every day. The church is saying, come to the mass. And Huss is saying, you don't need to. You come to Christ directly. So full pardon. Number two, full access. And this teaching took his life. He said in his writings, when Christ died on the cross, the veil in the temple was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. And at the very moment that Christ died, the Old Testament priesthood died with it. There's no such thing anymore as an altar, a rail, a priest, and the parishioners out here. There's no such demarcation. Look what it says in verse 5 about the person who comes to Christ and believes in Christ. It says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. See, it's been in Scripture all along, but Scriptures weren't being taught. Look what it says in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. There's one mediator between you and God. It's Christ. It's not the guy with the collar. Huss is saying, read the Bible for yourself. Don't you dare come to me and get on your knees, and Huss is saying, and ask me to forgive your sins. You go to God. I'm a sinner, Huss is saying. There's no priest needed. You have free access to God. Is that a blessing or not? Now, I'm just going to say, and I'm going to say this a couple times, because I want you to go away with this thought too. We are fat and sassy Christians in America. We yawn at this truth. We're going to hear about men and women who gave their lives, who didn't have the freedom to practice this truth. We have free access to God. Doesn't matter where you're at. You could be the guy that was here this morning and you got a literal physical death sentence over your head. You have no family living right there with you. You're all alone. What do? You go to God. And if we come in contact with him, we direct him to God. Amen? That's what we do. You read the Bible for yourself. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise hands, but I wonder how much of those of you who claim to be a believer, I wonder how much of what you're getting and learning about the Bible is coming from the pastoral staff to you rather than you just reading the Bible for yourself. You're doing by choice what Huss was pressured and conformed to do against his nature. We have free access to God, and number three, we're forever his. We're forever his. Look what it says in verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. You have eternal life. Huss said there's no such thing as purgatory. It's a false teaching. It's not in the Bible. They're teaching it. They're making money off of it. Huss said publicly, and he wrote about it in a book called On the Church, he said to the Roman authorities, the little bit that he was able to get in, if the Roman Church has the ability to forgive sins, then why are you charging people money for that? He couldn't believe that Christ died on the cross and he offers a free pardon and free access and forever his by believing, whether you give a penny or not. So the priesthood of all believers. Now, I just want to just make it practical and then we'll end with how Huss's life ended. I want you to think with me. If you're a genuine follower of Christ, you've come to him, you saw your lostness, saw your need to have your sin forgiven, you believed in his finished work on the cross, then you're a priest or priestess, young or old. Look at chapter 2 and verse 5. I've already read the verse, but let me just point it out. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, okay? We're going to look in just a second at royal priesthood, but just look at me on this verse, verse 5. You're a holy priesthood. If you're a follower of Christ, you're the priest. You don't have to wear a collar, a cleric. Nobody is going to bow and kiss the ring. Nothing like that. You have access to God. You have full pardon. You're forever His. You're part of the family of God, and you are a priest. But I want you to notice that's a huge privilege that we yawn at. I'm telling you, we yawn at it. If you're honest, you yawn at it. But it's also a heavy, heavy, it's a great responsibility, but it's also a heavenly responsibility and heavy responsibility. But look, so it says, to be a holy priesthood, verse 5, so that you will offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. So your first responsibility that goes along with the privilege of being a priest is that you're to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Well, you say, Dave, well, what are those? Well, I'm not going to spoon feed you. So you do a Bible study and you look up spiritual sacrifices. You're going to find a list of 7 to 10 things that the New Testament calls spiritual sacrifices. But let me sum up a big chunk of those 7 to 10 in this little phrase. Holy priesthood equals the sacrifice of a surrendered life. That's where it starts. Romans 12 and verse 1, we've heard this verse so many times, we yawn at this verse. I appeal to you, therefore, Paul wrote, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So your privilege is that you're a priest. You have direct access. You have full pardon. You're forever His. The responsibility that comes with that is that you have to give God back a surrendered life. That's what He asks. Now, a surrendered life is going to include your time and your job and what you do and how you do it and your gifts and your talents and your money's going to be a part of that. But now listen to me, because this is where the rubber meets the road. No other sacrifice matters to God until the sacrifice of a surrendered life takes place. I wish there was a billionaire in the room today, and I wish I knew who he was, because I would look at him, and I would point at him or her, and I would say, you know what? God doesn't care about your money. Now, money is a blessing, and it's to be used, and it's to be funneled. But in and of itself, if you haven't given God a surrendered life, your money's not going to buy you into heaven. So the holy priesthood is a great privilege. It comes with a huge responsibility, a surrendered life. I know as we pray about this reformation with Adam and Nathan and myself and now Tony, we're praying that you'll be able to see the lives of men who gave their lives so that you get as challenged as we are studying and reading about these men. They gave their lives for the truths that we yawn at today. Somewhat quickly, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. This has a little nuance of difference. And I'll just read. It says in verse 9, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. And here's the reason why you're a royal priesthood, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So a holy priest would offer a sacrifice of a surrendered life. A royal priest, which is another adjective to describe a believer, you're going to offer the sacrifice of a shared life. God just saying, I gave my life for you. I've forgiven all your sins, full pardon. You have free access to me. You're going to be forever mine. Would you take whatever years you have on this life and just tell somebody about what I've done for you? That one time you weren't a person of God, but now you are. One time you were without mercy, now you've been filled with mercy. Latin, which was the predominant language of the Roman church, the word priest in Latin means bridge builder. You're called to be a bridge builder. People to God. I met that man after church this morning. I just wanted to tell him about God's love for him. I just wanted to connect him with God. So just quickly, a couple of, and there's a fountain of applications that come out of the priesthood of believer. Let me just give you a couple real quick, and then we'll end with John Huss's life. The priesthood of believers, then, if you, as a church, if we buy into this truth, which is all over Scripture, you buy into it personally, means that the ministry is for all believers, not a select few. We just brought Tony on, fourth full-time guy. And I know the natural thinking is, we have paid guys, they have all day to do, they do the work of the ministry. We pay them, we come, we encourage them, we give our tithes, they do the work of the ministry. That is exactly false according to Scripture. Look, just let me give you a verse here. Ephesians 4, and he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and for us, Nathan, myself, Adam and Tony, shepherds and teachers, that's what an elder is, a shepherd, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So if you have the privilege of being a priest, then you have the responsibility of being a servant. That's what a priest does. He serves. He ministers. You're to be the minister. Our jobs really are like being a personal trainer. Last couple of months or so, I've had the privilege of going down to the Sands chiropractor early in the morning, and there's a personal trainer down there. There's a group of people, and she's trying to whip me into shape. Boy, oof. She's my personal trainer. She smiles. I'm like, I'm sweating. I can't hardly breathe. I don't want you smiling right now. She's there to encourage me, show me proper technique, challenge me when she's not looking. I do 10 push-ups instead of the 12 she has written up on the board. Father, forgive me. I want my personal trainer to look like she's been doing what she's been telling me to do. You know what I'm saying? I don't want to, you know, this person that's not in shape blowing the whistle and telling me how to get in shape. And so she's in shape. And so the elders, the lead elder, we should be doing the work of the ministry ourselves. But our main responsibility is to be your personal trainer for you to do the work of the ministry. We should start saying no personally more and yes to you, pushing ministry to you. I said this in the first service, I really mean it, but you can't put my name on this. Went to the hospital this last week, whipped into the hospital, clergy parking sign. Every hospital, they used to have five or six, now they're down to one or two, which probably says something. I whip in there, park, it's pretty close. Well, according to the authority of Scripture, I'm giving you guys permission to park right there. You are the clergy. You're the ministers of God. You whip it right now. You're going to get a note on your windshield, and they're going to... The moment this church closes today and you go out, Lakeside becomes a multi-site church because you're the church. You go out. Second practical thing is the autonomy of the local church. We started Lakeside Fellowship 12 years ago. We had 21 people who got together. We decided what our name was. We searched the Scriptures. We wrote our own doctrinal statement. We decided when we were going to meet, how we were going to meet. We tried to be guided by Scripture. Oh, we didn't have anybody tell us what we had to do. It's called the autonomy of the local church. We're elder-led, not elder-rule. Elder-rule would violate the priesthood of all believers because that's a few select telling the vast majority what they're going to do. That's not our church government. And the third practical thing, every one of these deserves more time, is that every believer, if you're a priest, has a personal responsibility and a personal ministry to be a bridge builder for Christ. If you don't have a conscious desire to pray for, to think about, to speak to do acts of mercy to another person in the name of Christ who's outside of Christ, then you're not fulfilling your privilege and responsibility as being a priest of Christ. If you're anything, you're to be a bridge builder. Everything you have is to build a bridge to the next person. You represent Christ. You're an ambassador for Christ, Paul said. Now let me close with John Huss. Got a picture here. It's an artist's rendition. The articles that I've read said that they actually piled the wood all the way up to his neck, but regardless, same result. When he went to the Council of Constance, he was promised, as I told you, safe passage there, safe passage back, and ability to defend himself. He got none of the above. He was immediately chained day and night down in a damp, cold dungeon, 73 days, very little food, very little water. They separated from all friends. They tried to break him down so he would recant. 73 days. Nope, he's not recanting. They come and talk to him. Nope, he's not recanting. Now think about it. 73 days, separated from friends, very little food, cold, dark, damp dungeon. So finally they had enough of him. On July 6, 1415, they brought him out of the dungeon. They placed him before all of the clerics and the cardinals and anybody in all of their regalia. And they took the shattered clothes that they had and they put the best priestly garments that they could put on him. They put him on him. They stacked him on him. Some articles say 16 to 17 different pieces of priestly clothing. And then they read every accusation that the church had against him, and one by one they stripped a piece of clothing right off till there was nothing left. They placed, as you can see, the artist got it right, they made a paper hat, like a papal hat, only they made it out of paper, and they made it really tall to make it look like the Pope's hat, and they put on the front of that the chief heretic. While he was in prison, a couple of letters he wrote escaped and got out. You can read about him if you study his history. And he was writing to friends. He asked for courage for the day that he was chained to the stake that he was going to burn, that he would not go back on his Savior. And he did not do that. God answered. They actually lit the fire, according to history, with the actual physical writings of John Wycliffe. They used that as the kindling to start the fire. He sang a hymn, which he prayed, which he asked in the letter that he would have the ability to sing a praise to God while he was burning. They lit the flames. He sang a hymn, Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy on me. And when the flames were coming right up to where he knew he was going to be losing consciousness, and eventually he said the wind blew the flames into his face and he died. He said, and it's recorded by a Catholic priest, you can cook this goose. Remember, that's what Huss means in the Czech Republic. You can cook this goose, but within 100 years, a swan, who's going to be Martin Luther, we look at next week, shall arise who will prevail. And he died. I flippantly have used the phrase, as have you, my goose is cooked, or you're a cooked goose. It came from John Huss. 102 years later, remember he said as he was burning within 100 years, 102 years later, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door, and he said, quoting Martin Luther, John Huss prophesied about me when he wrote from the Bohemian prison that they may now be roasting a goose, but in 100 years they will hear a swan sing, which they will not be able to silence, and that is the way it will be if God wills. And that's the way it was. That was God's will.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.